The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, Coram Deo. It's good to be here with you. Happy five-year birthday, even if you don't know it. It was on the Sunday after Thanksgiving in 2005 that we launched Coram Deo Church. A lot has happened since then. If you missed the party that we threw Friday night at the Doubletree, you missed a good party. Good food, good wine, good celebration, good chance to celebrate the grace of God in our story these past 5 years. So it's kind of a fun week for us as we celebrate all that God has done in the last 5 years. Just before we dive into Proverbs, one thing I want to mention, and that is that next week we move into the Advent season. Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, when we focus on anticipating Jesus, and we look back to his first coming, and we look forward to his coming again. During the Advent season this year, you're going to have a chance to hear from preaching some of the young men in our church that we're developing and shaping and trying to grow in the gifts God has given them. This is actually the last time I will preach at Coram Deo until 2011, so I'm going to spend the month of December getting ready for next year as far as preaching preparation and study. And in the season of Advent, you're going to have the chance to hear from some of the young men that are growing and being raised up in our church. As you know, we're a church that's committed to the planting of churches. And so that means we're always shepherding, training, and developing people that God brings us in the areas of their gifting, including preaching and teaching. And so I say all that to let you know, one of the temptations you're going to have as a new guy gets up here and preaches is to go like, oh, this guy's all right. I mean, he's not as good as that guy last week. I didn't like his illustration as much. You sort of become the critical moviegoer, you know, that's like Siskel and Ebert or whatever. And I don't want you to do that, all right? I want you, as we move through the next month of Advent, number one, these guys are greatly gifted. I don't think you're going to feel like, oh, that wasn't a good sermon. They're going to be good sermons. But more importantly, you need to recognize that whoever's up here preaching, whoever's teaching, you're hearing the word of God, and that is God's messenger to take his word and by his spirit then to proclaim it to us. And so I want you to approach that preaching and that season the same way that you would, regardless of one of the pastors or elders being up here as well. All right, so I'm just letting you know, we're looking forward to Advent and especially the chance to anticipate Jesus and some of the various ways that looks throughout Scripture. And you're going to get a little more of a taste of that as we move through Advent in the next 4 weeks. Today we're wrapping up a series on the book of Proverbs. We've been preaching through this for the last 6 weeks. We began the series just by looking at wisdom. What is it? Why do we need it? How do I get it? And what we said is that according to the book of Proverbs, wisdom is spiritual depth perception. It's skill in the art of godly living. And that wisdom, according to Proverbs, begins with the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9 tells us. And after we looked at wisdom, then we walked through the four different character types that we see in Proverbs. So we looked at the fool, we looked at the scoffer, the simple, and the sluggard. And chances are that you perhaps felt convicted at various points over the last 4 weeks of the ways that foolishness or cynicism or laziness is manifested in your life. We were at prayer a couple weeks ago, and this guy was praying, and he said, God, in the last 4 weeks, I've learned that I'm a sluggard, I'm a fool, I'm cynical and rebellious, and I'm looking forward to learning how to become wise, all right? And so we want to bring it back this week to where we began, which is, how do we cultivate wisdom? As we've looked at various ways that foolishness and immaturity and simplicity manifest itself in our lives, what does it look like then for us to cultivate wisdom? How do we become wise people? How can we pursue and grow in godly wisdom? And so I'm really going to preach a very simple message this morning. I'm going to talk about how to cultivate wisdom, and I'm going to tell you that we need to do three things. You need to embrace truth, you need to nurture humility, and you need to worship Jesus. These are three means by which we cultivate the ongoing growth of wisdom in our lives and in our hearts. So let's walk through them together as we close our study in the book of Proverbs. First of all, in order to cultivate wisdom, we need to embrace truth. And for this, I want you to open your Bible to the passage you just heard read, Proverbs 8. And I wanted to read through the whole chapter with you because Proverbs 8 is the chapter in Proverbs where wisdom speaks, and she is personified as a woman who raises her voice in the city and says, listen, if you're simple, if you're foolish, if you need wisdom, come and learn from me. So it is an invitation, a beckoning from God to learn and gain wisdom. I want to look specifically at Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 5. Notice what it says. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness, it is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. What Lady Wisdom is saying to you here in Proverbs 8 is, I am speaking truth. I'm telling you what is true. She didn't spit as cool as I just did, but she says that, all right? In order to become wise, you have to embrace truth. That truth exists, that God is the author of it, and that you need to live in light of it and orient your life to it. For some of you, this is sure to be a sticking point, even the saying that you need to embrace truth, because to say there is such a thing as truth in our society is profoundly countercultural, right? I mean, we live in a relativistic, sort of postmodern, pluralistic world where any assertion of truth, if you say there is such a thing as truth, which is true for all people in all times, in all places, what the sort of cultural elite will tell you is that that is just simply a will to power. In other words, the only reason you would assert that something is true is if you want to exert power over or dominate or subvert some group of people or some person. And so to say that there is any such thing as truth is simply a bare move of power. That's how our culture views any kind of claim to truth that is objectively true. If there is no such thing as truth, then there is no such thing as wisdom. Right? Because wisdom says, this is the wise way to live. Walk in this way. But how can you say that unless there is a way that is truly wise to walk in? Right? So if there's no such thing as truth, there's also no such thing as wisdom, and you might as well just throw out the book of Proverbs and do the best you can, live whatever life you want, because there's no wise way, wise path to walk in. So, this is a challenge for us in the cultural environment that we're in. However, the good news for you and I is that it is exactly at this point that relativism is self-defeating. It's self-refuting, because as soon as you say, no one should say that anything is true, that is an assertion of truth, right? If you say a sentence that has the word should in it, that is an assertion of truth. In philosophy, the way they say it is ought implies is. As soon as you say, here's what people ought to do, you're assuming some view of truth, that truth is. So if you say, no one should force their opinions on anyone else, I just want to know, is that true at all times and all places for all people? Okay, if so, then it's an assertion of truth. So the good news is, truth exists. There's no way of getting around it. The question is simply, what is true and how do we arrive at it? Now, here's one good thing that the postmodern, the relativist view of truth has done. In the grace and mercy and providence of God, postmodernism has dethroned the modernist approach to truth and knowledge. Okay? The modernist view of truth was this, that we all start from a neutral, unbiased starting point. We are a blank slate, as John Locke said, and you reason your way toward truth, and truth is out there somewhere, and if you just apply the right methods, do the right things, follow it in the right ways, you'll arrive at the truth. The problem with that is it's upside down. Okay, but what happened is the church bought into that view. That has been the dominant view of truth for the last 300 years, and the church bought into that. And so what we started doing is saying, oh yeah, okay, well, set aside the Bible, set aside Revelation. If we just start from a neutral, unbiased starting point, we can reason our way to God. The problem is, that's exactly upside down. In other words, truth is a starting point, not a destination. You always start from some assumption of what is true. Right? Regardless of what your worldview is, regardless of what method you're pursuing for knowledge, you're starting from some assumption. So if you say, for instance, if you're a good scientist and you say, by analysis, empirical observation, and the scientific method, we can arrive at a knowledge of truth. What you're assuming is that the scientific method, analysis, and empirical observation are a valid means of getting to truth. You're starting from some assumption about what is true. And so all truth implies, all search for truth, all desire for truth starts somewhere. Truth is a starting point. And so the church, thankfully, has woken up from its modernistic slumber, and we've realized, look, we don't claim to have no starting point and just reason our way towards something that's out there. We start from an assumption that is the Bible's assumption. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a creator God. Therefore, there is such thing as truth. Truth is whatever God says it is. God sees the world in a way that is truly objective, though none of us as humans can. And so God exists, and therefore truth exists. Okay? Now, the way that you know, by the way, if we just got a little philosophical for you, and it's feeling a little bit like Philosophy 101 at Creighton, okay? The way that you know that there's no such thing as an unbiased starting point is just to use the example of someone who's a lunatic, all right? So let's say that I believe, I'm kind of cuckoo, all right? And I actually believe that everybody's out to kill me, that you guys, that the whole world is after me, and someone's going to kill me, and all of you are conspirators in the great plot to take my life, all right? Now, you might say, Bob, look, dude, that's just a little extreme. That's not true. It's not true that everybody here is out to kill you. Look, we're all just sitting here. It's church, all right? We're worshiping. No one here is plotting how to kill you. We're not all looking at you scheming your death, okay? But I might say, no, but did you see that lady that got up in the back with her little baby and took it out to the nursing room? She's going out there to get a gun. She's coming back in here, right? I can twist the facts however I want to fit the assumption I have about reality, right? This is why we call it madness, because no matter what the facts are, whatever my foundational assumption is, I can twist the facts to fit how I want to see things, okay? We start from some assumption of what is true, and so the Bible doesn't ask you to start from ground zero. It just says, here's the Bible's assumption. God exists, and God created everything, all right? So let's start there. If God exists, then here's good news. There is truth, and truth is what God says it is. If there is a God who created the universe, then God determines what is true. God sees what is objectively true. That's why the most fundamental distinction in the Bible is the distinction between creator and created. God is creator. God knows all, sees all, decides what is true. We are created. We are not all-knowing. We're not all-seeing. We do have biases. We are subjective, but we come to true knowledge when we align our knowledge with what God says is true. And so it's not possible for us to exhaustively know everything, but it is possible for us to know what is true because God knows what is true. So the first step to wisdom is we have to embrace truth, that there really is a God, that truth really is knowable, and that therefore there really is a right way to live. There really is a true and good way that God intended for humanity to function, and that when we live out of line with that, we're not just living foolishly, we're living in ways that controvert God's design and God's intention for humanity. In fact, according to the Bible, really all of life and all of theology can be summed up as a battle between truth and falsehood, between what is true and what is not true. So, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is explaining sin, here's what he says, Romans 1:25. They, that is human beings, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Okay, so Paul says, here's what sin is. It's exchanging what is true for what is not true. It's a simple exchange of, this is true, but I'm not going to follow that. Exchanging that for a lie. Likewise, Jesus in John chapter 8, when he's talking about Satan, says this, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Right? So what that means is Satan's primary tactic for working against the kingdom of God is not sending demons to live under your bed and jump out of your closet and tackle you and attack you, okay? That happens, right? There is such thing as demons, but listen, Satan's primary strategy is just lying, just getting you to believe things that aren't true so that then you begin to live in ways that aren't aligned with what is true. And so most of what we do in pastoral counseling is just dealing with issues of truth and lies. Okay, what are the lies you're believing about yourself, about God, about the world God has made? How do you need to turn from those lies and embrace instead what is true? In order to cultivate wisdom, the first thing we have to do is embrace truth. And so let me ask you this. Have you embraced truth? Do you believe that truth exists and that what God says is in fact true? And then, are you willing to conform your life to that? See, one of the ways that sin twists us is it's actually possible for us, and not just possible, but this is what people do all the time. Say, well, yes, I believe that's true. Yes, I believe that what God says is true. However, there's whole areas of my life that are lived according to a different reality. So it's possible for me to assent with my mouth to what is true, and yet my life looks like something different. And so look, embracing truth means not just saying, yes, what God says is true, but then it means bringing my life into line with that so that I'm living in line with ultimate reality, with what actually is, with what God says is true. Have you embraced truth? Secondly, in order to cultivate humility, not only do we need to embrace truth, but we need to nurture humility. All right, flip over to Proverbs 9. Verses 8 and 9. Notice what it says. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. In other words, one of the marks of wisdom is that you're always seeking to grow in wisdom. You know there's always more for you to learn, and so you're open to rebuke, to correction, to instruction, to counsel. You seek that, you desire that if you are wise. Because you know wisdom is a path, it's not a destination. Okay, it's not the enlightenment view of wisdom where you become a sage that sits on a mountaintop and tells everybody else what to do, but rather wisdom is a path. It's a way in which you walk, and if you're wise, you're always welcoming more wisdom. You're always trying to learn more. And so in order to grow in wisdom, in order to cultivate wisdom, you have to nurture humility. You have to be willing to learn. Wise people are humble people. And humble people are usually wise. Now, I want to spend a few minutes here because here's what I think has happened for us. I think we've confused and misunderstood what humility is. Okay, so when I say nurture humility, we have confused humility with passivity. Right? There are a lot of you that think what it means to be humble. Here's what it means to be humble. It means that you're not assertive. You don't lead anything. You don't invite anyone to follow you. You don't seek anything. You just sort of are. That is humility. Okay? That's not humility. It's just passivity. Don't confuse the two. They're very different. True humility involves an honest estimation of yourself, and a deep apprehension of the grace of God. Okay, true humility comes out of a true assessment of yourself and an honest apprehension, a deep apprehension of the grace of God. Let me give you an example, all right? We had this big 5-year birthday party at the Doubletree on Friday night. And sort of the brains behind that was our deacon for events, Tracy Curtis, all right? Tracy has spiritual gifts in Microsoft Excel and arguing and negotiating, all right? That's how God has gifted her. And she used to be an event planner, and so she has serious mojo when it comes to pulling off events, negotiating, organizing, delegating. She's great with all that. And so anytime we have a big event, man, Tracy runs it, all right? And she does a great job. Now, let's imagine that you were to walk up to Tracy and say, hey, you did a great job with the party Friday night. Thanks for, you know, the work and the time that you put into that. And let's say that she was to say, well, you know, I really didn't do that much. That's what some of you think humility is, right? No, that's just lying, okay? She did a lot. She did a lot of work to pull off the party. So if she was like, oh, it was nothing, okay, that's not humility. That's just falsehood. It took a lot of work and time and effort, okay? What humility looks like is a recognition. No, God has gifted Tracy in some particular areas, and those giftings in her life are a result of the grace of God, okay? Like Paul says in Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't received? So it's a true estimation of what your gifts and abilities are and a high view of the grace of God that says, you know what? I didn't get this way by hard work, by effort, because I'm awesome. I got this way because God has been gracious to me. And so if I have a true assessment of who I am and who I'm not, and if I have a high view of the grace of God and recognize everything I have and am is a gift of God's grace anyway, that is the foundation of true humility. Look, you remember when David goes out to meet Goliath and he goes to Saul and Saul says, look, how are you gonna kill this guy? You're a youth. He's been a warrior for years. He's huge. He has a big fat sword, you know. You remember David's response? He says, King, when I was tending my father's flock, there were a lot of lions and bears that came to steal the sheep, and I killed them all. And by the grace of God, I'm going to do the same thing to this uncircumcised Philistine. Okay, what he's saying is, look, the battle's in the hands of God, but I'm really good with a slingshot. Okay, I've killed a lot of things, a lot of big, scary animals, and this guy's just another big, scary animal. See, what David's saying is humbly, look, God's going to have to bring deliverance, and I think God will because this guy's defying the armies of the living God. But listen, King, I have some skill here. God's given me some experience here. There's some things you might not know that I think will come to bear in this situation. Humility comes out of a right estimation of yourself and a deep apprehension of God's grace, okay? Pride, on the other hand, is a high estimation of yourself and a low estimation of God's grace. So I think I'm pretty awesome, and I kind of think, I mean, God's been gracious, but really, I did a lot to get myself to where I am. Okay? So the way pride manifests itself is sort of in a spirit that says, listen, I got myself here. How come other people can't do the same? I'm a good parent. Why can't you get your kids under control? I paid off my debt. How come you're such a slacker and you haven't paid off yours? Right? It's a high opinion of self and a low estimation of the grace of God such that I actually think I sort of did something to get myself to where I am. I was talking to a friend recently. He said he grew up in a family that was real high achieving, and so he's kind of an achiever, you know, and was like, always be the best, always work the hardest, whether it's sports, school, whatever, but also never acknowledge that that's what you're doing. So it's sort of like you achieve, but sort of like, oh, no, I mean, you know, let somebody else have the spotlight. That's not humility, okay? It's just thinly veiled pride. Humility says, listen, since everything I have is a gift of God's grace, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am, and whatever God has given me is to be used for His glory and for the good of other people. And so look, if I have gifts in leadership, I'm going to thank God for that, and I'm going to use them for the good of others and for the glory of God. If I have gifts in hospitality and I can create space where people feel welcomed and enjoyed and appreciated, I'm going to thank God for that, and I'm going to use those gifts for the glory of God and for the good of others. If I have gifts as an artist, and God has gifted me in that way, I'm going to thank God for that. I'm going to use what He's given me for the good of others and for His glory. And I'm going to recognize all that I have is a gift of God's grace. See, humility comes from a right estimation of self and a high view of the grace of God. So a right estimation of self, meaning also not just do I know what I'm gifted at and what God has given me, but I know what I'm not. Right? So I'm not pretending to be awesome at stuff I'm really no good at. Nobody likes that person. Okay? That's not humility. Humility is, look, I'm good at a few things, and I also stink at a few things. Thank God there's other people around me that are better at that than I am. Okay? A right estimation of self, a high view of the grace of God, that's the foundation of true humility. All right, now listen, since we're talking about this, let me make a couple specific applications, okay, that I've seen. Some of you who are older, wiser, more mature saints, and by older and wiser here at Cormdale, I mean you've been walking with Jesus longer than one presidential term, okay? Some of you are sitting around and waiting for younger people to come and ask you to mentor them or to disciple them. And you think that you're being humble. What I want to suggest is, no, you're just being passive. Okay? You're not being humble. Likewise, some of you younger people, especially men, I'll pick on you, okay? Some of you younger men don't aspire to anything. You don't have a vision of what you want to be. Some of you younger people, men and women, don't have a sense of, here's what a godly man or a godly woman would look like, and so how do I get there? How do I get on that path? What do I need to do next to become what God wants me to be? You don't have a vision or an aspiration for your life. And you're trying to call that humility. Right? Like, well, I'm just going to take what comes to me. No, you're passive. Okay? Don't confuse humility and passivity. Humility means, this is what God wants me to be, and how do I get there? What do I do tomorrow to start walking down that road? How do I begin to develop a self-awareness of who I am, where I'm not, where I need help, where I need growth, where I need God's grace, where I need counsel, and how to become that? In order to cultivate wisdom, we have to embrace truth, we have to nurture humility. Here's the third and final thing. We need to worship Jesus. All right, you knew it was going to come back to this, so let's go. Colossians chapter 2. Flip over to your New Testament, to the book of Colossians. It's a little book in the middle of the New Testament. You may need your table of contents or the Bible song if you went to Awana, okay? Colossians chapter 2. We always say, right, the Bible is one unified story. And so we've said throughout our study of Proverbs that we're studying Proverbs not in isolation, but as the primary book in the Bible that deals with wisdom. But if we're really going to understand wisdom, we have to understand Genesis to Revelation, and especially how is wisdom fulfilled and summed up in who Jesus is and what he did. Okay, so Colossians 2, 1 through 4 connects the dots for us. Listen carefully. For I want you to know, this is Paul writing to the church at Colossae, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Okay, so notice verse 3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so Proverbs has been telling you, get wisdom. Pursue wisdom. If it costs you everything you have, cultivate, pursue, get wisdom. Colossians 2 is telling you, in Jesus Christ are the treasures, the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And I want you to notice the language, in Christ, or in Him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When the Bible uses this phrase, in Him, and especially when the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, it means something very particular. So here's how I'll explain it for you. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and being in Jesus. Okay? You can know truth about Jesus. You can even have good theology about Jesus. You can have lots of data about Jesus. That's different than being in Him. When the Bible talks about being in Him, it's talking about the union with Christ that comes as a result of repentance and faith. When you turn away from yourself and from your attempts to save yourself and make God happy with you and make God think you're great so that He has to reward you, when you turn away from all that and you embrace and trust in and hope in Jesus, the Bible says that you're in Him. There's this mystical spiritual union between you and Jesus Christ. And, And the scriptures also speak of this as being born again, right? That you have a new heart, new desires, inclinations. There's things that change fundamentally inside of you. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. There's this weird union between you and Christ by virtue of His redeeming work in your heart and in your life. So what Colossians 2 is saying is, unless that exists, unless you're in Him, you can't have the fullness of wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have any wisdom. It just means you don't have wisdom in how to use wisdom. You don't know the end of what wisdom exists for, because all wisdom exists for the glory of God and the making known of Jesus Christ. So you might have wisdom, but you don't have the fullness of wisdom. Here's what I mean by that, okay? The Bible talks about worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And the essence of worldly wisdom is that it's wisdom that's used in self-exalting, self-promoting, self-worshipping ways. Okay, it's ultimately about me and my agenda and what I want out of life. So, for instance, we looked in Proverbs, right? In fact, last week when we talked about the sluggard, we talked a lot about debt and that a sluggard craves but can't afford things and so does foolish things with money. And Proverbs says a lot that a wise person knows how to make money, knows how to save money, knows how to invest money. They're wise with their money. It's possible to be very, very wise in how to make money and yet for that to be entirely selfish, right? So I make a lot of money for my own exaltation, for my own comfort. I put it to work so that I can pad my life and enjoy everything I want to enjoy. But I never put that money to work for the glory of God and for the good of humanity and so that Jesus might be known and exalted. So I have wisdom in making money. I'm just not wise in what to do with that wisdom. I'm not using it rightly. And see, when we come to know Jesus, that's what changes. Okay, it's not like coming to know Jesus, you figure out how to make money overnight. I mean, that's what the guys on TV tell you, but it's not true, all right? It's not like, oh, all of a sudden you get all this wisdom that you never had before. Chances are, if you're good at making money, if you're a wise investor now, when you become a Christian, you'll still be a wise investor. Right, but what changes is now all of that becomes about the glory of God and the worship of Jesus Christ. That's what switches. So now you're delivered from self-worship and you're delivered into the worship of Jesus and everything starts to look different. So Jesus was the wisest person who ever lived. But Jesus used his wisdom not for himself, not to exalt himself, not to further his own agenda, but rather to lay down his life for his foolish, scoffing, ignorant friends, you and me. Right? He used his wisdom redemptively. And likewise, when we come to worship Jesus, when that thing flips in us and we realize, man, this is all about Jesus and about his glory and about worshiping him, all of life now becomes about how do I worship Jesus with what he's given me? How do I begin to exalt Jesus and praise Jesus and worship Jesus and make sure he's honored and he's glorified in everything that I have in life? Okay, so how does this look? Let me use the two categories we've already talked about, truth and humility, all right? When we worship Jesus, we're freed to embrace truth without becoming sort of judgmental and critical and superior in our holding of truth. Right? So, isn't it true that if you believe you have the truth, you'll tend to be sort of think that you're superior intellectually or culturally to people that don't believe that same thing? You tend to look down on them. You tend to be critical of them. That's a natural bent of the human heart. Okay, but listen, Christians who really get the gospel, who really understand what it means to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that gets broken out of them. So what it looks like is true Christians who really believe the gospel are relentless about truth, okay? They have a high view of truth. They have a strong view of truth, just like the Bible does. And yet they're very charitable and gracious in how they hold that. Right? So you should expect, it's normal for Christians who believe the gospel to say things like, yes, I believe that homosexual behavior is a sin because that's what God says. And at the same time, for those people to have friendships with people who are homosexuals. I mean, true friendships, not like I'm trying to drop the four spiritual laws on you tomorrow. Okay, but I mean like friendships, graciousness, hospitality. It's normal for Christians who really get the gospel to say, you know what, yes, I actually do believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And to have friendships with people who believe all kinds of other things, who have different worldviews and different religious systems and who don't believe in any religion. Christians who really are gripped by the gospel can hold both of those together. Because it's not about me. It's not about my need to justify the view of truth I have by making sure you know that you're wrong. Right? It's about God and His glory. And so, listen, because I love God, I love truth. And because I love God, I love you. Right? You see how those things go together? But only when you get the gospel. Only when you're freed from self-worship so that Jesus really is most important to you. Okay, I'll give you another example. When we worship Jesus, we're free to cultivate actual humility instead of just pretend humility. You know what I mean? Like, you know you're supposed to appear humble, right? Everybody knows you're supposed to look like you're humble even if you're not. And so, for most of us, what we do is we pretend that we're humble, right? We know how to look it on the outside. So I have a friend who was telling me what this looked like in his family was in athletics, you wanted to be the best on your team, but you never wore number one on your jersey. Because that would be like sort of rubbing it in the rest of the team's face, right? So it's like, make sure you're the best, but just don't ever wear number one. Leave that for somebody else, okay? But see, Christians who've really been changed by the gospel, there's a true and a profound humility that actually develops that looks different from sort of attempts to be humble or to look humble. And here's why that's there. Because for people that really get the gospel, right, what I actually believe is my sin was so bad, Jesus had to die for it. Isn't that crazy? Jesus didn't hang on the cross for your sin, but for mine. Right? So if I really believe that my sin is bad enough that the Son of God had to bleed and die on a bloody Roman cross for my sin, then how could I possibly look down on you? Right? How could I possibly develop pride and selfishness and think, well, I kind of have it together. One day you'll be as good as I am. Right? There's no way for me to think that if I really believe, no, my sin is so bad, Jesus died for it. And so look, what you need is the same thing I need, which is Jesus. That nurtures a true and a real and a deep humility that's not pretend. It's not just external humility. It's a true, like, man, who am I but for the grace of God? But when we worship Jesus, we become truly wise in a way that points to Jesus, that points to God and His glory, right? So our wisdom becomes not just about how do we do the best in life that we can, how do we enjoy the best relationships that we can have? But rather, our pursuit of wisdom becomes about how do we become a people who exalt Jesus, who worship Jesus. Have you noticed that this is what gives the gospel tangible expression? We are called to be a people that don't just profess or declare the gospel, but that display it. Right? So here's what that looks like. When I've experienced this in my life. Okay, if you read the Gospel Coalition this week, you know what I'm talking about. Right? So when you have a friend who's a homosexual that says, man, you love me, and yet you still think me expressing this behavior is wrong, that just messes with their world. Because they want to categorize you as like, you're on this team or you're on this team. Okay, when the only team they can put you on is Jesus' team, that's good. It's good for you, it's good for the gospel, and it messes with their ability to go, okay, man, I feel really loved by you, and you have a really firm view of truth. That's sort of counterintuitive. I want to know what's underneath that. Why at the same time can you have such a strong view of truth and be so humble and charitable and kind? That's what points people to Jesus. See, we don't point people to Jesus by conforming to the culture so that we just believe what everybody tells us to believe. We also don't point people to Jesus by becoming religious so that we draw boundaries around ourselves and say, we're awesome, everybody else sucks. Come be like us. Okay, that doesn't glorify God or honor Jesus. What does glorify God is when we cultivate wisdom so that we begin to live a life that points to Jesus, that displays Jesus, that says, look, the only explanation for who we are as a people is Jesus. Only the grace of God can do this. So let me ask you this. Are you worshiping Jesus? Do you long to be wise so that He can be more greatly glorified in your life? Do you want to be and to have and to grow in wisdom so that Jesus can be shown to be great in your life? In order to cultivate wisdom, you got to You got to embrace truth. You got to nurture humility. And you got to worship Jesus. And listen, the reason we've spent time in Proverbs this fall is because I want us to be wise. God wants us to be wise. Wisdom calls to you and beckons to you and says, listen, would you come and learn? If you're foolish, if you're simple, if you're immature, would you come and learn wisdom? That's what God wants for us. What God wants is that you and I would be a people that our very existence and the way we do life points to the existence and the supremacy of God. So would you embrace truth this morning? Would you nurture humility? Would you worship Jesus? We pray that God would make that true in us. Even as we consider these things, Lord Jesus, we're aware of the fact that we are prone to believe lies instead of embracing the truth. That we are prone to exalt ourselves instead of nurturing humility. And that we're prone to self-worship and self-exaltation instead of worshiping Jesus. So God, we just want to say that's the truth about us. We acknowledge that. We pray for that to be changed and transformed. We repent of that this morning. Acknowledge that that's not in line with how you want us to live. Father, I pray for those here this morning that are resolute in their opposition to truth, that you would break them, that they would embrace what is true, that they would see through the fog of their own supposed wisdom, to see that you really are God and that you really do speak truth. I pray for those here this morning who are prideful, Father, that you would break through and help them see that. Help them see the ways that they pretend to be humble is not the same thing as truly being humble. And God, I pray that you'd help, most of all, help us to worship Jesus this morning. Help us to see Jesus as not just a great idea and a guy who died on a cross so that we can wear crosses around our necks or put fish on our cars, but God, that Jesus is to be worshipped, to be exalted, to be loved, to be delighted, and to be treasured so that everything in life points to him and exalts him and shows him to be great. And would you help us this morning to be moved to worship of Jesus, to just to be moved to stop pursuing all the stuff that we pursue in life and instead just to be relentless about loving Jesus and cultivating affection for Jesus and learning from Jesus so that our lives might reflect your glory to the world. And would you reign supreme as you cultivate wisdom in us for the good and the glory of your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.